Well, good morning. I guess a few more minutes I can say good morning. We are just having such a ball being here at Mount Hermon. Yesterday, my family and I went into Santa Cruz. We did a whale watching tour out into the bay. It was amazing. We, at one point, got into a group of six humpback whales and just watching them. It was absolutely incredible. And we came back and played on the beach. Let my rosy cheeks be a warning to you about what happens if you fail to heed the advice to put on sunscreen. But we had a blast. So this morning, as we dive back in together in these midday sessions, which are kind of speaker's choice, I want to follow up a little bit on something that we began the other day in my 11 o'clock session. In that session, we talked about the idea of spiritual formation in the way of Jesus. And I began with a claim. I suggested to you that if you have trusted in Christ, right, if you have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then God's agenda for your life and for my life is to make us more like the one who has saved us. That God's passion, God's heart, God's agenda is to make you more like Jesus. And that Paul uses this language of formation. I'm in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Elsewhere, he talks about when Moses, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Moses, he refers to coming down the mountain with the veil over his face. And Paul comes to the end of that and says, "And we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed," metamorpho, transformed from one degree of glory to another by the Lord who is the Spirit. The Spirit of God is at work making us more like the one who has saved us. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul says, "For those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed," soon morpho, "conformed to the image of his Son." Every one of us, God's destiny for us, if we're believers, is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. It's our destiny, and it's what the Spirit is up to in our lives. And by the way, on that little verse, Romans 8, 29, notice it comes immediately after what? Romans 8, 28. Good math, right? Now, Romans 8, 28 is one of those that we love to put on mugs or, you know, stitch into doilies and hang on the wall, right? And what does Romans 8, 28 say? All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Now, we love to put that on mugs or nice little things to hang on our wall because it's a wonderful verse that brings us comfort when we're going through difficulty, when we're going through pain, when we're going through struggle. We can cling to that verse. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But Romans 8:28 is followed by Romans 8:29. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Can I suggest that the good that God is working in our experiences of struggle and pain and suffering is often the good of making us more like Jesus? And so we began the other day talking about what does it look like for us to be made more like Jesus. And yes, it involves our growth in holiness, our sinning less. But friends, God's desire for us is not merely that we sin less. God's desire is that we sin less, right? I mean, does God want us to sin less than we do right now? Absolutely. But sometimes I feel like that's sort of where the story ends, as though spiritual maturity is merely sinning less. And yet God's desire for you, God's desire for me, is not merely that we would just sin less, but that in fact that we would look more like Jesus. And so the other day we talked around that, around those headings of Jesus was a boundary breaker, Jesus was a shalom maker, Jesus was a people keeper, and Jesus was a wounded healer. That was spirituality or spiritual formation in the way of Jesus. But I want to talk today about spiritual formation according to Jesus. That is, if that's the model of what we're supposed to look like, how do we get there? And Jesus gives us some very important insight into how this process works its way out in our lives in one of the most important teachings of the Gospels about the spiritual life, and that is found in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 1 through 17. So if you have a Bible, that's where we're going to be camping out together this morning. John chapter 15, verse 1 through 17. Here Jesus introduces his famous metaphor of the vine and the branches. What exactly it is that stirred this metaphor in Jesus' mind, we're not quite sure. But we know that the setting, that this took place on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night before Jesus went to the cross. And we read at the end of chapter 14 that they got up from the upper room and they left. So they are apparently on their walk somewhere between the upper room and the Mount of Olives where Jesus would pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you visit Jerusalem today, and it's God's will that you should, if you visit Jerusalem today, you can actually see an ancient path that would go from the part of the city where they believe the upper room was down through the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives, up to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's somewhere along this path, apparently, that Jesus is struck with this metaphor. Perhaps as they're walking along, they see a vineyard. Or maybe Jesus sees the moon glowing on the gold vines that adorn the entrance to the temple. But somewhere along the way, Jesus is struck by this image. And so he says to his disciples in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so it'll be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Now, as we work our way through this section of John 15, we're going to look at five different key principles for spiritual formation, for the spiritual life that we see embedded in this passage. And the first is simply this. God is more committed to our spiritual formation than we are. God is more committed to your spiritual formation than you are. God is more committed to my spiritual formation than I am. I see this in the metaphor that Jesus chooses to use. I am the vine. You are the branches. My Father is the gardener. He is dedicated to your life bearing fruit. And therefore, he's dedicated to doing what it takes for your life to bear fruit. He's dedicated to pruning you. God is more committed to my spiritual formation than I am. He is dedicated to pruning me, to taking me through the process of making me more fruitful. Now, before I develop that idea a little bit, let me just say a word about this image that we get of the vines that don't bear fruit being picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Some people take that to mean a Christian who's unfruitful is actually going to wind up in hell. But I think that can't be the possible meaning of Jesus' metaphor here, because it simply does not fit with the remainder of what we find in the New Testament. Even just going back a couple of pages to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, anyone who hears my voice and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Not will have eternal life, not might have eternal life, but has eternal life. And will not cross over from death to life. So the idea that a genuine believer could lose their salvation, could wind up being thrown into the fire and burned, simply is inconsistent with the remainder of the clear teaching of the New Testament. I think it's overinterpreting the metaphor. But Jesus seems to be saying, but those whose lives are unfruitful or useless or worthless aren't accomplishing, aren't experiencing all that they're intended to experience, because God is dedicated to pruning us in such a way that our lives bear fruit. Fruit for his glory, as Jesus will say, fruit that will last. God is more committed to your spiritual formation than you are. And that means that sometimes he will take us places that we would rather not go, and he will lead us through experiences that we'd rather not have in order to prune us. We sort of have this thing in my family. We joke with each other. Whenever one of us is sort of whining a little bit, which sometimes happens, and I'm sometimes the one who it happens to. I'm the one who's whining or complaining about circumstances. So whenever one of us is whining or complaining about something, the reply is always, it's good for your spiritual formation, right? That sometimes God will take us places we'd rather not go, and he'd lead us through experiences that we'd rather not have. But he does that to prune us. And sometimes those experiences are the very ones that we spoke of when referring to Romans 8:28. Those experiences of struggle, those experiences of pain, those experiences of suffering. For many of us, those are the experiences wherein we have met God most deeply and been transformed by him. Because sometimes God will take us places we'd rather not go and to lead us through experiences we'd rather not have in order to prune us. Now, don't misunderstand me. My suggestion is not that we can explain away a person's suffering, a person's pain, to say, well, God's doing that in order to prune you. But please, I think that we need to recognize that that tendency that we have that rises up in us when we encounter our own suffering or that of someone else, the tendency that we have to try to explain it, we need to rid ourselves of. Perhaps you've been one who's been on the receiving end of well-intended words, but words that were well-intended but wrong. Oftentimes when we find ourselves seeking to explain another person's pain or another person's suffering, what we wind up doing is either saying things we simply cannot know, saying things of God that are unworthy of him, or saying things about suffering that diminish its reality. Friends, can I just tell you, when you find yourself tempted, prone towards explaining someone else's suffering, don't. I think the reality is, more often than not, the only explanation we're left with is, I don't know. But what I can say is this, that God does work in our experiences of struggle, in our experiences of pain, in our experiences of suffering. That he will use those experiences to prune us, to strip us of our dependence on anything that is not him. I've mentioned to you the fact that when I was a second-year student at DTS, my father contracted kidney cancer and passed away. 10 years later, early in my career as a professor, my sister was struck by the same cancer. She had a surgery that my dad was never able to have. She was able to have to remove the kidney, to remove the tumor. She had it 10 years to the day after my dad passed away. And we gathered in the little waiting room to get word from the surgeon. And we sat there together and we said, 10 years ago, we lost my dad to cancer. 10 years later, my sister has been saved through this surgery. Only to get the pathology report later that week to discover that the form of cancer that she had was a very rare, very aggressive, fast-growing. While they had removed the tumor, there were microscopic cells, and that it was going to return. And we found that out in early April, and she was gone in June. And the last 2 weeks of my sister's life, I moved into a chair in her hospital room beside her bed and cared for her. I became her primary caretaker. And friends, I would do anything to be able to undo that experience of pain and suffering, to be able to undo the experience of having to walk two of the people that I love most in the world to the gates of heaven and for me to remain on the other side. I would do anything to undo it, to be able to call up my sister next week and just say, let's go have lunch. But while I would give anything to be able to undo it, I can also look back on those experiences and say, God met me in a new and deeper way, that I know him more, that I trust him more, having walked with him and with them through those experiences. That God has used those circumstances, pruning me, forming me. Sometimes God will take us places that we'd rather not go and lead us through experiences that we'd rather not have. And he'll prune us in the process. Why? Because God is the gardener, and he is committed to our spiritual formation. God is more committed to your spiritual formation than you are. The second aspect I think that we see in this passage is that we are not as strong as we think we are. You are not as strong as you think you are. I am not as strong as I think I am. Look back at the passage with me. Jesus introduced this metaphor of vine and branches, and he says, picking up in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can't do much. Is that what your translation says? No, because that's not what it says in the Greek. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. My problem is sometimes I think I can do something. Right? Sometimes I think that I'm stronger than I actually am. Sometimes I think that it's really all on me. Sometimes we get the mistaken idea that we are saved by grace through faith, but then sanctification, transformation is through our own strength, our own energy, our own efforts. That we've got to just pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And we, particularly in this culture, are enculturated in such a way as to think that we have to do that, that we have to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And Jesus wants to undermine that sense of confidence that we hold in ourselves, in our own strength, in our own ability, and to remind us, apart from me, you can do nothing. God knows me better than I know myself. God actually expects more failure of me than I expect of myself. Because I kind of think, well, no, I won't fail. He remembers that we are dust, the psalmist says. He knows our frailty. He knows our weakness. He knows us better than we know ourselves. We're not as strong as we think we are. Several years ago, I got a call from another of my closest friends from Dallas Seminary. This was also after we had left the seminary. I was in Chicago working on my PhD at Wheaton, and my friend had moved across the country. And he called and he asked me to pray because they didn't know where his wife was. And you need to know something about this woman in order to sort of get the force of the story. This was a woman who, from the time she was a very little girl, everything she touched had turned to gold. She was a dancer, and she was so accomplished as a dancer from the time she was a little girl. She was beautiful. She was smart. She did great in school. She went on and excelled in her field of nursing. She met and married a great guy. I mean, she's this amazing woman, and everything she touched seemed to turn to gold. But her whole life, she had one aspiration. One thing that she really wanted out of life. She wanted to become a mom. And they too were one of those couples, the typical couples at graduation at Dallas Seminary, that either have a new baby in their arms or a pregnant belly. The thing is, just as they were preparing for graduation, they got word from the doctor. Not only were they pregnant, but they were having twins. And she gave birth to these two twins, and they moved across the country for her husband to take this great job at this great church. And this one thing that she had always wanted to be her entire life, she found herself feeling like she was an utter failure. It was completely overwhelming. And it plunged her into a deep depression. And my friend called me that day to say, "We don't know where she is." And as it turns out, she had gone out to a mountainside outside their town and had contemplated taking her own life. She was that desperate. Thanks be to God, she didn't do that. She came home, and they began to scramble to think, what can we do now? What do we do? And it just so happened that one of the best counseling programs for a an experience that, was just the kind of thing that she needed was available at a facility that you could stand in my backyard in Wheaton, Illinois, and literally throw a rock and hit their parking lot. And so she came and she moved into our basement for 3 weeks to go through this extensive time of counseling. And we tried to give her space, tried not to, intrude too much, but also to be available when she wanted to talk, she wanted to process. And a couple of weeks went by, and it just didn't seem like it was really connecting. It didn't seem like it was getting through to her. And then one evening, she came in, and she sat down at our little dining room table. And we engaged in a conversation. And I began to share with her some of my experience of walking with my dad through that experience with him, and some of the things that I had learned through all of that. And the thing that I suggested to her that I had really learned is that following Jesus, spirituality in the way of Jesus, necessarily begins with our own, with the recognition of our own inadequacy. That spirituality in the way of Jesus necessarily begins with the recognition of our own inadequacy. In fact, Jesus says to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, as he gathers those disciples together and he begins to teach them about what it means to follow in his way, he says to them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That is, blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt, who recognize they have nothing in themselves to commend themselves to God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Spirituality in the way of Jesus necessarily begins with the recognition of our own inadequacy. And we had this really deep, moving conversation around that table that night that in some ways was a pivot point for her of recognizing that she was not as strong as she thought she was, but she didn't have to be. And that Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so, what's the part for us to play? Right? If apart from him we can do nothing, then are we just passive in the process? Well, no, there is a part for us to play. I love the way that John Stott has said it. He said, holiness is not a condition into which we drift. Right? We don't just sort of accidentally find ourselves holy one day. It takes some intentionality on our part, and yet it isn't an achievement. It is instead an openness to let God do what only God can do. And we'll see that a little bit more as we move further into the passage, but wait till we get there. Third, the third thing that we need to see in this passage is that despite the fact that we are not as strong as we think we are, our acceptance with God has nothing to do with our performance for him. We don't have to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We don't have to transform ourselves. Look what Jesus says. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. Now, stop to think about that for just a second. Jesus says to the disciples, and by extension to you and to me, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. How much does God the Father love God the Son? Infinitely, right? Immeasurably, beyond our ability to fully grasp, so the Father loves the Son. And Jesus says to his disciples, and by extension to you and to me, as the Father loves me, so I love you. Abide, remain in my love. Our acceptance with God has nothing to do with our performance for him. And that's good news, isn't it? You know, I was thinking that this year, the fall of this year, be 30 years from the time that I came to that place of trusting in Christ. And a few years back, on an earlier anniversary of this event of my coming to faith in Christ for the very first time, I remember I was actually sitting in a coffee shop in Chicago, and there was a big window right next to the table where I was working. And I was watching the snowfall outside, and I was reflecting on the idea that at that point it had been 25 years since I had trusted in Christ. And I remember sitting there thinking, God, it's been 25 years. I thought you would have fixed me by now. We're all still in process. But our acceptance with God has nothing to do with our performance for Him. He loves us infinitely, immeasurably, beyond our ability to fully grasp. He loves us in fidelity and infidelity. He loves us in our greatest triumphs and our deepest failures. He loves us, and there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our acceptance with God has nothing to do with our performance for Him. So what is our part? What do we do? What does this call forth from us? It isn't just merely passivity, let go and let God. But what we have to recognize is that spiritual formation happens through abiding, not striving. Right? Have you heard the word that's been repeated over and over and over again as we've worked our way down through this passage? In the NIV translation, it's translated remain. Some of your older translations will say abide. Abide, abide in me, abide in my love, abide, 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 abide. It happens 11 times in the space of 11 verses. Remain, abide. The Greek word here is meno. That what we are called to do in this passage is not to strive, not to accomplish, not to do more and to try harder, but simply to abide in Christ, to remain relationally connected as vine to branch so that we get all of our nourishment, all of our vitality, all of our life through that relationship with Him. What does it mean for us to abide in Christ? I think this is a very similar concept to what Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5 when he says, keep in step with the Spirit. Abide in Christ, keep in step with the Spirit. This is the heart of the spiritual life. The only problem is, what does it mean? Well, I think at least part of what it means is it means paying attention to God and opening ourselves up to His work, depending on Him to do what only He can do, right? Paying attention to God. Now, this sounds simple, but it's actually quite complicated, isn't it? Paying attention. You say it to a kid, pay attention, pay attention, pay attention. Because we live in a world where we're constantly distracted. We live in an attention deficit disordered culture where we constantly have things that are vying for our attention, that are calling our names. We have these little devices that we carry around with us that always offer us some diversion. We live, as T.S. Eliot once put it, we are distracted by our distractions by distraction. Right? We live distracted lives. And the heart of the spiritual life, at the heart of abiding in Christ, is paying attention. God, you are here. You are with me. I am with you. Help me to pay attention to the reality of your presence and your claim upon my life. To pay attention to God, to open ourselves up to His work, a posture that recognizes the reality of our weakness, recognizes the reality of our inadequacy, and depends on Him for everything. Paying attention to God, opening ourselves up to His work, and then depending on Him to do what only He can do. I love it when Chaplain Bill gets up here and leads us in worship. I was fighting back tears when we got to that last stanza of the diadem. And I do it every time he leads us in singing that song. At graduation, I'm just a mess. I got tears just streaming down my face every time. But there's another song that Chaplain Bill used to always lead us in chapel, and I'd cry every time he sang it. And it's not one that maybe you would expect, but he'd lead us in singing that old song, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Remember this? Leaning, leaning. And my dad, in those last days of his life, was so weak, so frail, the cancer had so ravished his body, that he couldn't get up out of bed and walk down the hall in his own strength and his own power. And so we got to that place where I would lift my dad up out of the bed, and I would put my forearms out like that, and he would just lean his entire body weight onto my forearms. And we would take little baby steps down the hall. And as we walked, he would say, leaning, leaning. And friends, that has become for me this vivid picture of what the spiritual life is all about. Taking little baby steps with God. Leaning into him. Trusting in him. Relying upon him to do what only he can do. There's a little prayer, a little simple prayer. I want to offer it to you because it's become so important to me. A prayer that I find myself praying on all kinds of occasions. When I find myself preparing for a day that I know is going to be a rough day, going into a meeting that I know is going to be a hard meeting, going into class to lead my students. When I find myself in those times where I feel weak and prone to temptation, it's a prayer that I find fitting in so many circumstances because it really is at the heart of what it means to abide in Christ or keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And it's simply this. Holy Spirit, I am weak. You are strong. Be strong in me. I am weak. You are strong. Be strong in me. Spiritual formation comes not by doing more and trying harder, mustering up enough strength and energy, enough self-determination and willpower. It comes from abiding in Christ, walking by the Spirit. God is more committed to our spiritual formation than we are. We are not as strong as we think we are. But our acceptance with God has nothing to do with our performance for him. Instead, spiritual formation comes through abiding, not striving. And finally, there's another very important aspect of this. And that is that spiritual formation happens as we abide in Christ together. Look back at the text. Picking up again in verse 9. As the Father loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Abide in my love. So we naturally sort of go, okay, Jesus, but what does it mean to remain in your love? What does it mean to abide in your love? And it's as though Jesus said, I'm glad you asked. Verse 10. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Oh, okay. So Jesus says, you want to know what it means to remain in my love? Keep my commands. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this, though, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Okay, so got it, Jesus. You said remain in your love. I said, what does it mean to remain in love? You said, obey my commands. So now the question, Jesus, is, okay, well, what's your command? And it says, though, Jesus says, I'm glad you asked. Look back at the text. Verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay one's life down for one's friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. And then just in case you missed it the first time, he says it again. This is my command. Love each other love each other. Spiritual formation happens as we abide in Christ together, as we love each other. I had the chance to study, as Greg mentioned in my intro, at Wheaton College. And during the time that I was there in the PhD program, the head of the PhD program is a scholar named Doug Moo. Dr. Moo is one of the finest New Testament scholars in all the world. And he was the head of our PhD program. And he and his wife, Jenny, are among the most hospitable people I've ever encountered. And so they had all of us PhD students over for a barbecue in their backyard. And Dr. Moo sits as the chairman of the committee responsible for the NIV translation of the Bible. Okay, the New International Version. This is kind of a big deal, right? Now, at the time that I entered the program, they had just come out with what they call the TNIV, Today's New International Version. They had made some updates to the older NIV, and so they had published this TNIV. And I got into a conversation with Doug where I said to him, Doug, it would revolutionize the way that American Christians read their Bible if you would come out with a different kind of TNIV. That is the Texas New International Version. Right? Because the thing is that when you're studying Greek, you realize that there are two very different words. It's two very clearly different words for the second person singular pronoun and the second person plural pronoun. Right? In standard English, it's the same word. It's you and it's you. Same word, singular, plural. But in Greek, it's two totally different words. And I think what happens is that we American Christians read our Bible and we see the word you and we think it's about me, when in fact it's plural. No Greek reader would ever mistake it because it's not about me, it's about us. But in Texas, we've got a perfectly good way of distinguishing. There's you and then there's y'all. Right? I said to him, Doug, it would revolutionize the way that American Christians read their Bible if you came out with a Texas New International Version. And every time it says you, it said y'all. And we would see that it's not really about me, it's about us. Because the vision of the spiritual life on the pages of Scripture is not fundamentally about me and my God. It's about us and our God. Jesus says, remain in my love. How do I remain in your love, Jesus? Obey my command. What's your command, Jesus? Love each other. Love each other as I have loved you. Friends, God's agenda for you and me, if we have trusted in Christ, if we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, God's agenda for you and for me is that we would look more like the one who has saved us. And we need to remember that that happens as we embrace this teaching of Jesus about the vine and the branches, remembering God is more committed to our spiritual formation than we are. We're not as strong as we think we are. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But thanks be to God, our acceptance has nothing to do with our performance for him. Instead, spiritual formation happens through abiding, not striving. And it happens as we abide in Christ together, as we love each other. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you again that you have made your heart, your desire, your will known to us, the pages of Scripture, for this God-breathed word that is useful for all of us in teaching us, rebuking us, correcting us, and training us in righteousness, so that we all might be fully equipped for every good work. God, we know that you desire to make us more and more like Jesus. And it's my prayer that you would begin doing that work in a deeper way from our time together here this week. That we would learn more and more about what it means for us to abide in Christ, to pay attention to your presence and your claim upon our lives, to open ourselves up to the work that you want to do in us, and to depend on you to do what only you can do. Help us to put this into practice, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.